Bom dia, Bruno. These days, whenever I want to buy something significant or acquire some services of an expert, I tend to look up the options on the web. I might ask friends for recommendations, as I did recently for the plumber, you might remember. Then I'll check reviews on the internet. I contribute to reviews too. And then I might get a few quotes. I'm doing all this because I know I'm facing a choice. I will need to ultimately choose which one I'm going to buy or who I'm going to hire. And I want to choose the one that will represent value. But even before I have done that, I've already made a choice about needing to acquire a good or a service in the first place. Life is full of making choices, and we make many of them without giving much thought to it. Sometimes the need to choose arises out of necessity, sometimes out of interest, sometimes out of desire. Sometimes we can be faced with the need to make choices that we'd rather avoid. Sometimes we are left facing choices when none of the options are to our liking. You might have noticed that up until recently, many of our atheist friends have confidently laid out their view that science has killed God, that naturalistic science can explain everything. The world began with the Big Bang from effectively nothing. Life is a result of random change and natural selection. And that you and I are nothing more than a bunch of chemicals. In this world, making a choice is just the chemical reaction in our brains. In fact, they tell us that our consciousness, a sense of being, is simply what they call an epiphenomenon. That is, a secondary phenomenon caused by our brain chemistry. Some go so far as to say that our sense of self is an illusion. The upshot of this view is that we are not making choices. We are just reacting according to the laws of chemistry and physics. In the materialist worldview, we are not free to choose. This view, interestingly enough, is being challenged now by some atheists themselves. People like Thomas Nagel, professor of philosophy at the New York University. Nagel says that things like mind and truth and beauty, etc., are clearly real. They can't be dismissed as chemistry and naturalistic, materialist reductionist, that's the term, science, cannot explain them. Science cannot show the connection between brain and the mind, nor can it show how our minds arise from our brains. If we are more than chemistry, which we are, then our choices are real. This morning, we're looking at Joshua 24, as you already know, particularly verse 15, where Joshua puts a clear choice to Israelites. Let's pray before we start. Father God, again, we thank you that you have spoken to us. We thank you that you have acted in history. We thank you that you love us and you act with the plan and that you are a God worth serving. We pray that you would guide our thoughts now that we might understand you better and live in ways that honour you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, as we reach into the Old Testament, looking at a specific historical event, we intend to apply it to our context today. When we do this, there's always a risk of getting it wrong if we don't have a sound perspective on what the Old Testament is about. In the briefest possible summary, the Old Testament is about Jesus, full stop. The New Testament tells us this. We only need to look at Jesus' genealogy in Matthew and Luke, where all Jesus' forebears are from the Old Testament. Paul tells us that the purpose of the law leads us to Christ. And look how the book of Hebrews builds on the Old Testament as the shadow for the new. The Old Testament begins by telling us that God made everything and it was good. From this, we understand those two enduring creation principles, the most important of which is that God is the Lord of creation. And secondly, that people are made in God's image. These two principles underpin everything that follows. The second thing that the Old Testament tells us is that humanity has rebelled against the first creation principle, that is, against God as Lord of creation. And as a result, evil has entered our world. One way to picture this is to see that God has, in a sense, withdrawn from the world and given humanity what it wants. existence without God. The driving of Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden symbolises this removal of humanity from God's blessings. The result is what we would expect when we reject the source of life. This is the background to the Old Testament stories. All the people we encounter are citizens of corruption, and all the people are born in this state called sin. The third thing to note is that God has re-entered this world to win it back and to save humanity from itself, from sin, and from death. This, in a sense, covert operation began with Abraham and is founded on three promises: the promise of a people of God, the promise of a home in the form of land for the people of God, and a promise of blessing to the entire world. People, land, and blessing. The blessing to the whole world is, of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ, who defeats the principalities and powers of sin and death, which defy God and oppress humanity through our disobedience. Thus, all of the Old Testament is preparing the way for the coming of Jesus. The book of Joshua is the story of Joshua leading Israel into the promised land. It is a story of wars, victories, and the allocation of the land to the 12 tribes of Israel. It is about the fulfillment of the second part of the Abrahamic promise, the promise of land. At this time, the people of Israel are still learning about their God. They don't yet understand him to be the only God, and they still think in terms of national gods. Hence, Joshua refers to the gods of their fathers and the gods of the Amorites. These people still harbour some of these gods. Some of them, perhaps, are still not convinced that Yahweh is a strong enough God for them to keep following. The second thing we need to keep in mind is that this world that God has, in a sense, re-entered is a hostile and violent place. People are harsh. They do harsh things to each other. They expect harsh treatment, and they are rebellious unless constrained by harsh responses. There is a certain wildness that arose from sin, and it has to be tamed before people will turn to the only source of life and truth. The third thing is that the people have a certain way of understanding relationships, and God works with that understanding. This is particularly notable in the suzerain treaty arrangement that God's covenant follows, that we see in this chapter. Under the suzerain model, a powerful king may free a people enslaved by an oppressive king, under the expectation that the freed people would submit to the ruler of their emancipator. A covenant is formed between the new king and the freed people, and is sealed by the collective promise to serve the new king. This is the model that God has used in freeing the Israelites from the oppression of Pharaoh. It is the model they would have understood. The relevant vows, promises, codes, stipulations, sanctions, etc., had already been exchanged with Moses. However, in our reading, Joshua wants to refresh the vows before he dies. The fourth thing to note is that God is increasingly revealing his character to his people over time. Those aspects include his justice, his mercy, his goodness, his power, his hatred of sin, his love, etc. At the time of our story, it is possibly fair to say that the lessons are largely focused on his power, justice, and hatred of sin. It is also probably fair to say that without understanding these aspects first, it would not be so easy to understand the significance of God's love and mercy. The upshot of this is that God's judgment tends to be swift and harsh, and in the terms which the people of the time treated each other. All this makes the Old Testament a pretty rough place, and one which our godless friends will often like to point to in their criticisms of God. I think they, of course, fail to take into account the whole picture and the seriousness of sin. But this morning I want to focus more on what we could learn about ourselves in relationship with God from the story of Joshua. In our reading, we begin where Joshua has called the 12 tribes of Israel together at Shechem. Joshua has already given his farewell speech in the previous chapter. Now he is going to ask all Israel to re-pledge their allegiance to God. This is significant at this point of time for two main reasons. The first is that Israel is now in the land. This means that Israel now begins to exist as a nation state, and it is time for it to reconfirm what that existence will look like. The second reason is that the generation of Israelites that is forming this nation state is not the generation that first pledged allegiance to God. That generation has largely died out. Joshua now speaks God's words to the people, opening with, "Thus says the Lord." What happens now follows the form of the suzerain treaty model. Firstly, God recounts what he has done for Israel, starting with Terah and Abraham. God makes it clear that he has acted to favour Israel and that he has rescued them, and that it is by his power and mercy that Israel has had victory and entered the land. This should be a familiar outline, as it is recounted several times in the Bible. For example, it is recounted in Nehemiah 9, where the returned exiles rededicate themselves to God. It's the basis for Stephen's defence in Acts chapter 7, and it is referred to other times, such as in Peter's second sermon. The point is that God is not just a God who speaks, but also a God who has acted on a promise. Our faith does not come from a claim of enlightenment or revelation of one person, like, say, Buddhism or Islam do. Rather, it is founded on the actions of God who creates, God who promises, God who acts, and God who saves. And people can constantly find reassurance and motivation from that history. We have a coherent and consistent story covering 2,000 plus years of God's action, which has purpose and direction. The next step in the suzerain model is for the appropriate response. Thus Joshua says in verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness." In other words, note and remember what God has done for you, and because of that, fear him and serve him. Then Joshua puts the question to this new generation. He says in verse 15, "And if it is disagreeable in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve." Joshua is saying, if you have anything against serving Yahweh, that is the God who is, the I Am, you'd better be clear about who you are going to serve, and suggests they have only two options. We should remember that it would have been unthinkable for people of this era not to serve one or more gods. The issue for them was not whether God exists, but which God will be most beneficial, or the least troubled, perhaps. Yahweh has put a great deal of moral demands on Israel, as well as requirements for tithing and repenting and sacrifice, and expects committed loyalty. A lot of the other gods had relatively light requirements, few if any moral expectations, and only required token acknowledgement. It would have been very tempting to follow such an easier path. So Joshua puts the key question to them. If you are not going to follow the Lord, which of the gods that you know about are you going to follow? The gods of your fathers, or the gods of the previous inhabitants of the land, the Amorites? He asks, choose this day whom you will serve. Whereas Joshua's question leaves three options: God, the gods of their fathers, or the gods of the Amorites, we are faced with different options. While for some, these may be many, or maybe other gods, for most Australians, the options are either scientific materialism or a sort of sentimental postmodernism. Most people seem to drift to the latter. When it comes to these options, the science of making choices has some interesting things to say. It's been long known from probing brains of living subjects that specific parts of the brain are responsible for different motor functions and different sensations. There is a place for vision, a place for moving our hand, etc. More recent scanning technology confirms this. However, there is no specific area of the brain for abstract thought, such as contemplating a sermon or doing mathematics. There are some interesting findings from a neurosurgeon a Dr. Penfield who operated on epilepsy patients between the 1930s and 1960s. As the brain does not feel pain, he operated while his patients were conscious. By probing the brain, he found that there were aspects of his patient's mind that he could not affect. He could cause sensations, he could elicit memories, he could cause motor functions, but he was never able to affect consciousness, intellect, or his patient's sense of self. There was a fundamental core, he thought, that no matter what he did to the brain, remained the same. He wondered why there were no intellectual seizures. All seizures affected motor activities or sensations. There were never seizures that caused a person to start doing calculus or to contemplate Shakespeare. You see, if the mind comes from the brain entirely, then seizures ought to affect all functions of the brain, but they don't. Penfield started his career as a materialist, believing that mind and brain were the same thing, but he ended his career as a passionate dualist, believing mind and brain were different. In the mid-20th century also, the neuroscientist Benjamin Libet was doing some experiments making correlations of brain activity with decision-making, that is, with making choices. He found that there was a spike in brain activity just before a patient indicated that they had decided to do something and then did that thing. I think he had them press a red button. Materialists claimed that this proved determinism, that is, the brain determines to do something and that we had no choice in the matter but to do it. Owen didn't believe this, and so he asked his patients to decide to do something and then to decide not to do it just before they were about to act. He found the same spike in brain activity when the patient decided to proceed, but no spike when they decided not to. He said that he didn't prove free will, but that he proved free want. He went on to say that while the brain is constantly bombing us with preconscious or subconscious motives, we are freely capable of deciding whether to comply with them or not, and the decision not to comply is not a chemical activity. There is no brain activity associated with it. He went on to point out too that free want was a parallel concept in his mind to the traditional religious idea, as he said, referred to it, of original sin, in the sense that we have motivations to do certain things. We can't stop the motives, but we can stop ourselves from following them. The importance of Joshua's question is that it takes away any fence sitting arising out of uncertainty. Simply stated, it says that when the options before you are clear, even if you're not 100% certain, you ultimately need to make a decision. It's a simple fact that we cannot know everything. We can't witness everything. We can't conduct every scientific or historical or archaeological investigation. We can't contemplate every philosophical or theological thought. We all have to rely on the work and reports of others. You just need to look at the debates over climate change to see this play out. For Israel, the options were the God who rescued them, who fought for them, and who gave them victory, who promised them blessing, but who was pretty demanding when it comes to loyalty, faithfulness, obedience, and moral goodness. Or there were the gods of their fathers and of a conquered land who couldn't withstand Yahweh, but who made it easier to do what you wanted, who weren't particularly demanding and who allowed you to integrate into the rest of the world. But this question also means that we can't hide in any uncertainty when it comes to our commitment to faith. There is no middle ground. There is no shadow of uncertainty that causes sin or inaction. Joshua is saying two things with this question. The first is, look, you have seen enough. You know the promises. You've experienced the victories. You felt God's anger. You see the results. It's time to fully commit one way or the other. You can't live in the promised land under God's covenant half-heartedly. You can't have a foot in both camps. You can't be the same as everyone around you and bet on all the gods. Sure, you don't know it all, but you know enough. The choice is clear. The second is this. There are a limited number of choices and no others. for Joshua and the mindset of the people, as I said, it is Yahweh or the old gods of their fathers or the gods of the land. And you can't hedge your bets because they are mutually exclusive. Yahweh has made it clear that he is a jealous God who will not permit any other gods before him. Later the prophets would see that these other gods for what they were, idols made of wood and stone. But for the people of this time, they were part of the pervasive culture. They were the shared memes of the day. This question can still resonate with us today, whether a believer or an unbeliever. For unbelievers, at the simplest level, there is the certainty of death versus eternal life. There is the meaninglessness of a purposeless universe versus our sense of a needful purpose and the purposes of God. There is a requirement to believe that something came from nothing versus the creating power of an eternal God. There is the problem of believing that life could rise spontaneously from non-life versus the source of life and the life-giving God. There is the mind as the chemical illusion of the brain, or the mind as the spiritual essence of being that comes from God. There is the inability to know the truth versus the Messiah who is truth for us. There is the witness of the written history with its impressive documentary and archaeological evidence versus the need to believe everything is just made up. There are only two sides, and the options and consequences are clear. It's a matter of choosing this day which to believe. For the believer, we face the experience of Joshua's question in every decision we make. Have you ever thought of it like that? Every time we make a decision, every time we choose, we can ask ourselves, are we choosing God's side or the other side? Whether it is what we do, what we watch, how we spend our money, how generous we are, whether we are hospitable, whether we pick up our cross every day, whether we seek our own advantage, whether we work with diligence, whether we work to make our marriages successful and our homes places of blessing, whether we pay attention to raising well-adjusted, well-behaved, faithful children, whether we carry our fair share of group responsibilities, etc., etc. The list could go on and on. The challenge from Joshua for us today is to ask this question every time we are faced with a choice. Some, of course, will be trivial, but many will reflect who we have chosen to follow. In every case, then, you and I, in one sense, are answering Joshua's question, choose this day whom you will serve. May it be that all of us can answer with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Joshua's question. We know it's a hard question that we might face all the time, but we do pray that you would make us attentive in all that we do, in all our choices, to the fact that you are our God and your way is the way of truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your attention.